The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
None of us enjoy paying taxes. Amen. It is one of those dreaded responsibilities of life here, and that is always brought to the front of our minds when we write that check every year to the IRS, or perhaps we see that box on our W-2 federal income tax withheld. None of us enjoy paying taxes. It has been estimated that tax fraud every year in the U.S. costs our country up to $500 billion. People who owe taxes but refuse to pay them. And maybe the shocking reality of taxes is underscored by the existence of something known as Tax Freedom Day, the day every year where up to that point you're working to pay the government, and after that point you can actually work to put money in your pocket. Every year that day changes. You may be interested to know that in 1900, Tax Freedom Day was January 22. You would work up until January 22, pay the government, the rest is yours. In 1930, that day is February 12. In 1950, that day was March 31. In 2000, it was May 1. And this year, it was April 18. None of us love paying taxes, and yet that's what we're required to do. And God makes it very clear this is his expectation for us. Even if we resist it and don't enjoy it, this is a God-ordained responsibility. Romans 13, Paul makes this very clear. He tells us to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then he says this, verse 3, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For it, government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. Then Paul says this, "For because of this, you also must pay your taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Governments exist to promote what is good and to punish those who do evil. In that sense, they provide safety and security for those who live within them. In order for that to happen, then people in that country are required by God to pay their taxes, to support federal agencies, to support those who work in governmental levels, and to fund all of the programs that take place at the governmental level. Because of this, God has ordained that we pay our taxes. One writer has said this, "Governments are clumsy, lumbering entities that are insatiably fed by cash. But that is the way God wants it. The reservoir of funds is there to keep the beast fueled so that God can use it. The fact that governments gush with overspending, splash out on the wrong pursuits, leak untold fortunes through inefficiency and corruption is all besides the point." This is the way God has ordained it. Government is a minister of God, and those who are under that government are required to submit to it and to pay their taxes. As we come this morning to the last few verses of Matthew 17, we find a similar situation, a situation where Jesus is asked to pay his tax. And I want to show you what Jesus tells us. He's going to tell us here about the importance of that governmental responsibility, but there's a whole lot more that we're going to learn as we look at Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. Follow along as I read these verses. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." You may be interested to know that Matthew is the only one who records this event. Mark does not, Luke does not, John does not. It's interesting to me that Matthew, the tax collector, recorded this event. This incident caught his attention as one who made his living collecting taxes. It is a phenomenal event in the life of Jesus. This is all we know about it, only these few verses here. And of course, it underscores the importance, as I said, of paying our taxes. But it's so much more than that. It is a miracle performed by our Lord Jesus Christ, which clearly points to him as King and Savior and Redeemer and God in human flesh. And beyond that, it points to his majesty and his glory. And in addition to that, he's going to teach us that we need to hold our preferences loosely. And we need to, at times, give up our rights for the sake of the kingdom and the sake of the gospel. Can you do that? Are you willing at times to give up your preferences and to give up what is rightly yours if it means the advancement of the kingdom and it means an opportunity for the gospel to go forth? Are you a person who is so adamant about your rights that you'll cling to them no matter what? Or are you heavenly-minded and Christ-focused that you would be willing to hold them loosely and to give them up if it meant the advancement of the kingdom? These are things we're going to see as we work through this text together this morning. 3 headings, 3 points that I want us to see. We're going to see, first of all, the question posed. Then second of all, the clarification given. Then thirdly, the provision demonstrated. Let me show you the first one. The number one is the question posed. The question posed. Look at verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" The disciples have been away for a while. You may not have noticed, but it's been quite a while in our study of Matthew 17, or Matthew, the gospel, since they've been in Capernaum. Let me remind you where they've been. They have been out on the Mediterranean Sea in those Phoenician cities known as Tyre and Sidon. They spent time there. They encountered the Syrophoenician woman there who asked for the scraps from the table to be given to her. They were there for a time. Then they traveled east to Caesarea Philippi, which was 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. They were in that region for a while, and then they came down to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus pulled back the veil of his humanity and enabled them to see the glory that was his and the majesty that belonged to him. And they were then delayed by a situation at the base of the Mount of Transfiguration, where a father pleaded for Jesus to remove a demon from his demon-possessed son. All of that has been going on for days and weeks, and now they've returned to Capernaum. They're back in Peter's hometown. This is also where Andrew was from, and James and John and Matthew, this was their home village. It was also where Jesus made his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. He positioned himself in this city. This was his base of operations. This is where he launched his ministry into Galilee, where he ministered to the people and served them and healed and taught. This was the place where he did all of that. Most of his ministry is taking place in and around the villages of that area. And they've been away for a while, and now they return. By the way, this is his last visit to Capernaum. Do you realize in Matthew 17, we are getting close to the cross? This will be his last time here. He is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified and killed. As they arrive in Capernaum, Matthew tells us that Peter was confronted by a tax collector who approached him and said to him, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" We don't know where the rest of the disciples were at this moment. Perhaps they have gone to lodge in other places in this village. Peter owned a house. Jesus stayed with Peter when he was in Capernaum. Perhaps the other disciples are at other places. These tax collectors came and approached Peter and said to him, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" We don't know exactly why they went to Peter. Perhaps it's because he owned a house and as a homeowner in that city, he needed to pay this tax. Or perhaps he was the leader of the disciples and they know that. Or perhaps out of a matter of respect to Jesus, who was considered a rabbi, they approached Peter and they said to him, "Is he going to pay the tax?" You need to know this was not the same tax required by Rome. Matthew was a publican. Matthew was a tax collector who took funds from the people and then paid Rome. That was his position. That was the type of tax collector that Matthew was. These men are different. They are collecting a Jewish tax, not a civil tax, as Matthew was collecting before Christ called them. They are collecting a religious tax, a Jewish tax, a temple tax. That's what the 2 drachma tax was. It was an amount of money equivalent to half a shekel, which was about 2 days of wages, which was equivalent to about 2 denarii, which was basically the amount of work that you would, amount of money you would earn for 2 days of labor. By the way, there was no half shekel coin in that day. There were only shekels. And so oftentimes two men would go pay this temple tax together in order to use the single shekel, which we'll see here in just a moment. So Peter's confronted. He's asked, "Are you and your teacher going to pay this tax?" At this time, this tax was kind of seen as a patriotic duty on the part of the Jewish people, but it had origins in the Old Testament. Back in Exodus chapter 30, let me read to you verses 11 to 16. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, saying, 'When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who's numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the money from the sons of Israel, give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that is, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves.'" This is what God required and instructed the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament Israelites, to do. It was a tax for the temple imposed upon every male over 20 years old, and they were to give it annually in order for the temple or the tabernacle in that day to function, for its maintenance, to support the priest, to supply all that is necessary for the tabernacle, then the temple to function. That was its Old Testament origins, and at this point in history, it is now seen as a duty, as essentially something that they were to keep the law for. It was collected at the time of Passover. Once a year, when they came, Jews from around the country would come to Jerusalem to engage in Passover, and they would be required to give this 2-drachma tax. And when they would come from other parts of the land, they would have to exchange their native currency for the local currency. Now, do you remember the money changers that were in the temple? Remember, we've heard about those and Jesus turning the tables of the money changers over. That was what their purpose was. These people would come from around the country. They would have to pay this temple tax, and they would have to exchange their money, and the money changers would receive a surcharge, and that's how they would make their money. All that to say, Peter hadn't paid his temple tax, nor had Jesus. And so as they return, these tax collectors are waiting for Jesus and waiting for his disciples, and they're saying, is he going to pay the tax? These tax collectors were not scribes or Pharisees. They were not really attacking Jesus as the religious leaders often did. They were simply asking, is he going to pay? This was a gentle reminder about his need to pay the tax. And it could be paraphrased, their question, this way: he's not paid his tax, but he's not one to ignore it, right, Peter? He's going to pay the tax, right? There's been some speculation about why Jesus hadn't paid his tax. Perhaps it was because he was away, or perhaps it's possible he knows that the whole function of the temple in a matter of days and weeks is essentially going to be done with, because he's going to be the fulfillment of all that the temple symbolized. We don't know exactly why, but he hadn't paid the temple tax. So the questions posed to Peter, look at the answer he gives in verse 25. Yes. Simple, short answer. Of course, Jesus is going to pay the temple tax. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't think about it. Perhaps he's seen Jesus pay this tax before. Perhaps he knows that Jesus keeps the law. Regardless, Peter says, yes, he will pay it. Now, some commentators believe that Peter was a little too quick with his tongue here. Not Peter. Not possible. Now, perhaps Peter is speaking a little too quickly, because as you're about to see, Jesus was not required to pay this tax. Which brings us to point number 2. The clarification given. The clarification given. The question is posed to Peter. Now we get some clarification on the nature of this temple tax. Look at verse 25. When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And when Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt." This is fascinating to me. Peter was apparently outside the house. He was asked by these tax collectors, is your teacher going to pay? Peter goes into the house, presumably to tell Jesus about this conversation, and notice who initiates the conversation. It's not Peter, it's Jesus. Jesus spoke to him first. I love this. This is divine omniscience. Jesus knew exactly what took place in that conversation. He understood what was going on outside that house. He didn't have to have Peter tell him the conversation. Jesus knows, and as soon as Peter walks in the door, Jesus initiates the conversation and says, "Hey, Peter, Simon, what do you think?" I love this. He knows what he's thinking. He can see right into Peter's heart. He can see right into Peter's mind. He knows exactly what Peter is thinking about and the things that he's wrestling with. And so he asked Peter his own question. He says to him, Peter, from whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? He's making Peter think. He's using an analogy. And he says to Peter, who do the kings of the earth collect taxes from? In other words, who's responsible for paying taxes? Is it the sons or is it strangers? In other words, does a king, if he's sovereign over a nation, does he exact tribute or taxes from his own family, or does he exact it from the subjects of his kingdom? And Peter correctly answers in verse 26, from strangers. Kings don't tax their own sons. Kings don't tax their children. Kings don't tax their families. Kings who are sovereign over entire nations raise the capital necessary to fund their government and rule their country from those outside the family, from strangers, from subjects in their kingdom, not from the family. One writer explains it this way, with few exceptions, all ancient governments were autocratic, with power centered in one individual who passed on his royal legacy to his heirs. Whether called pharaoh, emperors, or other such titles, all supreme rulers were included in the term kings here. And they all assessed taxes to support their families as well as their governments. It would not make sense for a father to collect money from his sons who are dependent on him. To assess them would be to assess himself. So in this context, strangers is a general term referring to those outside the king's family, specifically his subjects. Very simple. Where does the money come to rule a country? From the family or the subjects? It comes from the subjects, not from the family. Notice verse 26. Then the sons are exempt. Sons don't pay taxes in a kingdom. Sons of kings are exempt from taxation. Rulers exempt those closest to them from taxation. They don't collect tax from their children. They collect tax from their kingdom. This is one of the benefits and privileges of being a part of a royal family. You're exempt from taxation. Now you say, what is the point of all of this? Jesus is the Son. He's exempt from the tax because he's the Son of the Father, his Father, and the temple at which the tax was to be collected for belongs to God. He's the Father. He's the one over the temple. All people going to the temple are there to worship the King, the true King, God himself. Jesus is the Son of that King, so he's rightfully exempt from paying this temple tax. He shouldn't have to be required to pay it because he's the Son of the King. Added to that, and I alluded to it just a moment ago, Jesus is the one whom the temple points to. Everything in the temple, the priests, pointed to Christ, the great high priest. The sacrificial system that would take place at the temple pointed ahead to Christ. He would lay down his life. He would give himself up as the ultimate sacrifice. So everything there, all the access that was granted to the people by the temple is what Christ came to initiate. He would bring in that access by sacrificing himself, laying down his life, and the veil would be torn in two. And so Christ is the fulfillment of all that the temple stood for. He's the end of it. All the types, all the shadows, everything in the Old Testament that the temple represented was fulfilled in Christ. So not only is he the Son of the Father, he's the very one to whom the temple itself pointed to. So if there's any tax, Jesus is not obligated to pay. It's this one. He's not responsible for it. Leon Morris says this. He says, the logical result of the reasoning Peter has pursued is that the king's sons are in a different relationship to taxes than the population in general. They are free from the obligation. Those who belong to the king's household are exempt from the king's taxes. Since Jesus was in a special sense the Son of God, he was exempt from taxes to be paid to the temple of God. And by extension, his close servants were exempt too. So not only is Jesus exempt, so is Peter and the other disciples. They're exempt from this tax because they're closely associated with him. They belong to his kingdom, his household, his servants. That's important. And we're going to come back to it in just a moment. Some of you might be thinking, does this mean we don't have to pay our taxes? Not a chance. Come over to Matthew 22. Let me show you there was another opportunity for Jesus to make this very clear. In Matthew 22, Jesus made it extremely and abundantly clear that his people, believers, all people in a sense, are required to pay their taxes. So come over to Matthew 22, verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. By the way, this is unique. This is the only time really that the Herodians and the Pharisees came together to do something. The Pharisees didn't like the Romans. The Herodians were loyal to Rome. And yet here they are coming together to try to trap Jesus. They were saying, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" This is a trap. If Jesus answers no to that question, the Herodians would charge him with treason against Rome. If he says yes to that question, the Pharisees would charge him with being disloyal to Israel. It is a trap, and Jesus knows that. Verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness is inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the thing that belonged to Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Jesus makes it very clear. You pay your taxes. You give Caesar what is his, and you give God what is his. You pay your taxes to the government, and you worship the Lord. So, go back to Matthew 17. Do you need to pay your taxes? Of course you do. Of course we do. It is an obligation that God has given, and he's ordained through government. And by the way, Peter never forgot this. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14? "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right." Peter never forgot this lesson. He understood this, and he wrote about it in his book, 1 Peter. But what's the point? Jesus is exempt from this tax. He doesn't need to pay it. Nor does Peter, nor do any of the disciples. What does this tell us about the identity of Christ? He's the Son of God. This is clear proof of his deity. This is clear evidence that he is exactly who he says he is. This is proof that he's the Messiah. This is undeniable evidence that he is exactly who he claims to be. He is God in human flesh, and he uses taxes to prove it. Phenomenal. So the question posed, the clarification given, number three, the provision demonstrated. The provision demonstrated. Verse 27. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. Absolutely fascinating. This is a miracle. Another miracle. We've seen him heal sick people. We've seen him raise dead people. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him calm seas. And here he is performing another miracle. And he tells Peter, go fishing, which I'm sure Peter had no trouble doing because he was a fisherman. He says to Peter, don't take a net. You're not going to be catching lots of fish. By the way, this is the only place in the scriptures in the New Testament where we see a hook being used for fishing rather than a net. He just needed one fish. Peter, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. The exact amount needed to pay the tax for two people. Why did Jesus tell Peter to pay the tax in this way? Have you ever thought about this? I mean, it's not that much money. Some have suggested perhaps it's because he didn't want to use the disciples' little store of money to pay that tax. And perhaps because he wasn't obligated to pay it, a coin from a fish did not involve any admission that he was liable to pay it. Whatever reason, he tells us what Peter was supposed to do. Now here's what's interesting. He didn't tell us it actually happened. Right? Notice the text again. It doesn't actually tell us that this is what actually happened. Every other miracle that we've looked at and studied in the Gospel of Matthew has told us, and this is exactly what happened. He healed him. He raised him. He cast the demon out. This is the only one that leaves us hanging a little bit. And so some have taken this to mean, well, maybe it didn't really happen. Maybe this is just legend. You know, you hear stories about fish coming up and being caught and they have treasure inside of them. Maybe this is just another legend like that. No, I promise you, this is why the way it happened. This was a miracle. And even though it doesn't tell us that Peter did this, and even though it doesn't tell us he went and paid the tax, I have no doubt that this is precisely the way it went down. This was a real miracle, a fish ATM miracle. How cool is that? A real coin in a real mouth of a real fish. Now think about this. This speaks of Jesus' power and wisdom and omniscience. To know exactly where that coin in the sea was, and to know exactly what fish needed to pick it up, and exactly which fish was close enough to shore that exactly the right moment when Peter threw his hook into the sea would catch exactly that fish with the exact amount necessary to pay taxes for two people. This speaks of Christ's power and wisdom and omniscience. This is proof of who he is. I skipped over something, though. The first part of verse 27. However, so that we do not offend them. He's just made it clear he doesn't owe the tax. He's not obligated to pay it. He's exempt. So he could have said, sorry, I'm not obligated to pay that tax. It's my right to not pay it. However, so that we do not offend them. Scandalizomai. So that we don't scandalize them. So that we don't make them stumble. So that we don't put them in a precarious situation. Listen to Leon Morris again. If the sons are free from tax, they are not free from the claims of love, even to love their enemies. A refusal to pay would put the tax collectors in a difficult position. We do not know exactly what would have followed, but they would have probably have had to appeal to their superior, who would have been most unlikely to have been sympathetic to Jesus. And when the result came back, it would surely be that they must take the money from Jesus, even though he maintained that he was not liable to pay. The collectors would then be placed in an awkward position, and in the end, they would find themselves constrained to take action that they were not convinced was right. If Jesus had refused, and he could have very potentially put those men in an awkward, difficult position. And so, he says, so that we do not offend them, pay it. This is really insightful. This tells us that Jesus, at times, gave up his liberties, gave up his rights. He was willing to forego his liberties in order to avoid offense and further the testimony of his kingdom. Now, two truths I want to draw out from this. First of all, there was an unwillingness to compromise truth. He was unwilling to compromise the truth. And when it came down to it, if he had to, he would stand for the truth. And if it offended people, so be it. Christ never compromised the truth. And I want to show you an example of this in a similar vein. Go back just a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 15. There were times when Jesus offended people for the sake of the truth. He was willing to do this. There were times when he stood firmly and boldly on the truth, and he was unwilling to compromise. We see this at the beginning of Matthew 15. He's speaking about or with the scribes and the Pharisees. He confronts them on their traditions and their desire to have their hands washed before they eat. He says to them in verse 3, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Then he calls them out for it in verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So he's confronting them with the truth. You're not believers. You're not loving Christ. You're not loving the Lord. No matter what you say, you are not one of my children. This was offensive to them, but it was true. Verse 10, after Jesus called the crowds to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Then verse 12, the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this statement? He's confronting them on their hypocrisy. And it offended them, but it didn't matter because it was the truth. He was willing to offend with the truth. They needed to hear this because their souls were at stake. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. He was willing to say the hard things to them in order that perhaps some of them would repent and come to Christ. He was willing to stand on the truth and not compromise. And it offended them. Sometimes you're going to have to do that. Sometimes you're going to have to take a stand. Sometimes you're going to have to Be willing to be offensive. I don't mean in your approach or your manner. I mean in the fact that you're standing for truth. And the culture, the way it's going, the more you do this, the more the church does this today, the more we're going to become in the crosshairs of a culture that hates the truth. And there's going to become increasing pressure upon us as the church and as believers that if you just compromise, just shade the truth, you're going to be praised and applauded. And you'll be popular if you just compromise. Just cave to the cultural pressure. We must never do that. We must take a stand on clear, undeniable biblical matters. First tier theological, doctrinal issues, you must never compromise. The deity of Christ, the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, the exclusivity of the gospel, biblical marriage, sexuality, morality issues. The culture is going to continue to press in on you. It's going to continue to urge you to compromise in those areas. And you must be willing, we must be willing to take a stand. We don't compromise. We never sacrifice the truth. And there will be times when that unpopular stand offends people and alienates people. Come back to verse 27 of chapter 17. However, having said all of that, here's the second thing I want you to understand. You must have a willingness to give up your personal rights. Yes, by all means, take a stand on the truth. By all means, never compromise the truth. That is our standard. That is our calling. That's the objective criteria by which we live the Christian life, and God has entrusted that standard to us. We are stewards of the gospel. We are stewards of the truth, and we need to make sure that we stand firm on that. However, there are times when you should hold your preferences and even your rights loosely for the sake of the gospel. That's what we see Jesus doing. He could have said, I'm not going to pay the tax. That was his right. And yet, because he didn't want to be offensive on a preferential issue, on an issue that he was actually in the right, he refused to put a stumbling block in front of them. Friends, this is love. This is the kind of love that we need to balance commitment to the truth with. And we need to hear this. Listen to me carefully. We in our circles, in independent and conservative circles who love the Lord and love the church and love Christ and stand firm on the Word of God, sometimes we can err on that side. And we can lack love towards people and we can hurt people in the process because we want to be right. And we want to cling to our convictions, even in areas of preferences and rights that we believe are ours and might be ours. But there are times to compromise out of love. There are times to be willing to give up what is rightly yours if it means the greater good, if it means the progress of the kingdom and the progress of the gospel. Let me say it another way. Not every issue is a tier one issue. And if you make every issue a tier one theological issue, chances are you're going to end up hurting people and alienating people over issues that don't really have the same weight. Now, they're all important, but you need to learn to do theological triage. Paul talked so much about this. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9:12. He says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul had rights, but he gave them up so that there would be no hindrance to the gospel. A very next section in 1 Corinthians 9, so many people know it. He became a Jew. He says, I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. I want to become a Greek so that I might win the Greeks. So many people think that what he's saying there is he engages in all kinds of things in order that he might win them. But the context is he's actually saying, I'm going to give these things up if it means that some might come to Christ. This is what Jesus is teaching us here. That love means sacrificing the small for the greater good. Love means removing every necessary barrier to our friends and family hearing and responding to the good news of Jesus Christ. There are going to be times when you should give up your rights. And you should hold your preferences loosely. Because it's a greater platform on which you can share the gospel and proclaim Christ than if you just keep demanding everything fit into your structure along your convictions. J.C. Ryle says it this way. He says, there are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit to requirements which they may not thoroughly approve rather than give offense and hinder the gospel of Christ. God's right, undoubtedly, we ought never give up, but we may sometimes safely give up our own rights. It may sound very fine and seem very heroic to always be standing out tenaciously for our rights, but it may well be doubted that with such a passage as this, whether such tenacity is always wise and shows the mind of Christ. There are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist. So do you have a category for this? Do you do this? It's okay to compromise sometimes. If you are single and you work in a workplace, you know that sometimes you have to do this to get along with others and to be a winsome aroma of Christ. If you're married, you know you have to do this to live in harmony with each other. And in a church, sometimes things aren't going to go the exact way you want them to go. And you're going to have to hold those preferences loosely. Do you know that as elders, we have to practice this? We function in unanimity. And do you know that when you put 8 or 10 men in a room and you lead a church of nearly 500, do you realize that not all of us get our way? And do you know that frequently we defer to one another on non-doctrinal issues in order for there to be unity and harmony on our team so that we can lead the church effectively? You have to have a category for this. You have to be willing at times to give up your rights, to give up your preferences, to stop demanding that everything go your way. I know believers like this, and there's no grace, there's little love, there's not willingness to compromise or give up their rights, and there's friction, and there's a lack of love when that takes place. So let me ask you, how are you doing in this area? Do you know that true biblical love does not always insist on its way? Are you willing to hold it loosely? Your preferences, not your doctrinal convictions that are clearly laid out in Scripture, but your preferences and things that might even be your rights. Will you give them up for the sake of the kingdom and the sake of the gospel, or are you a person who says, I'm going to insist on my way, even if it means doing harm to somebody else? Let's follow Christ. Let's let him be our example. And let's model our conduct after him. Amen? Father, we come to you and we thank you for some profound lessons that came out of a little fishing trip. And we thank you that our Savior has modeled for us the kind of behavior that we need to have. that we need to, at times, compromise and give up our rights and give up our preferences for the sake of unity, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your kingdom. So, Lord, as we leave here today and as we head on into this week, make these lessons clear in our minds. And as we approach specific situations, Lord, help us to remember this and to ask, is this an opportunity for me to show love and humility and gentleness and kindness by giving up what is rightfully mine for your glory and honor and for the sake of your kingdom? Press these truths deep into our heart for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.